Each of us has to ask questions of ourselves from time to time. One of the questions that I have for you is, who are your enemies? You know, Jesus is going to require an answer from you on Judgment Day. Who are they? Who are those who hate you? We say a man is known more by his enemies than his friends. Now, we know that the right answer, the theological answer, is that Satan is our enemy. We know that because no man should be. And yet, each of us shares this in common, that there are people who simply work against everything you want to do. They either question your motivations or they question what you're doing, but they're always there and they're in everybody's life. And so you might ask yourself, well, is that my enemy? On September the 11th, 2001, men boarded airplanes and flew them into buildings, killing all of the people in the airplane and many of the people in the buildings, proclaiming by their own actions that we were their enemy. There are forces in the world that is against everything that Christ stands for in our life. There are people in the world who think that Christians and the Christ within you should be and deserves to be destroyed. There are people who are quite subtle in their displays of hatred and anger. Shakespeare said, smile and smile and be a villain. There are subtle ways in which people try to rob us of the values of Christ in us. There are subtle ways that creep into our everyday lives. And these we battle against, and surely they are our enemies. And yet, is it true? We're called to do spiritual warfare against spiritualities in high places, against demonic forces. We're given the armor to do it, to wage war against evil. But we are to love those at the same time that are made in the image of God. It is easy for me, on a weekly basis, it seems, to see people whose lives end prematurely. This past week was no exception, and I saw a number of people whose lives had ended by their own hands and sometimes by quote-unquote natural causes prematurely. And people ask me, they say, well, I'm mad at God. How can this happen? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would a good God who loves people allow these terrible things to take place? God loves us. He wants only the best for us. He wants to bless you and not to curse you. And there are times when I have heard veterans say, who have lost both limbs of their lower extremities, both legs, that God was just breaking their bodies as he has to break ground to build a new building. That it was a part of a process of bringing us to a greater knowledge of who God is. That's who we are. That's why we do what we do. Because we belong to Christ. And Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. It says in Romans 5:8-10, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, which means in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And if we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus came to bring peace, to wipe out the enmity, the enemies of God, and to bring reconciliation between God and man. And Jesus tells us in the verses that we'll look at today some of the attributes that we're supposed to have, especially in a series where we're actually looking at acquiring the characteristics of Jesus. These are things that God wants us to do. They're not small things. They're not little things. They're not insignificant things. They're important things. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we're confused. We don't always see what you want us to see. We don't always act like you want us to act. We are guilty of not holding you in the holy reverence in which you should be held. We ask your forgiveness, that you would forgive us of our sins and allow us to come before your throne of grace as humble petitioners, seeking the truth. For Jesus has promised, whoever seeks shall find. May we hear your truth today. Cast out my words. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. But let us hear from you today the words that are true, the words that have life and death. May we truly understand what your love means in our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us look at Matthew 5:43-48. I will be reading from the New King James. You have heard it was said, you shall love your enemies and hate your enemy. Now remember that Jesus is talking to a group of men who believe all the things the religious people have told them. They believe that the traditions that they have laid down are to be followed. They believe that these people do a good job of following them. They believe that they are role models for us to follow. And so Jesus, in this series that we've been looking at, talks to them in reference to that, having said that our righteousness, our right relationship with God, has to exceed the relationship that these men have with God. And if they do not exceed that, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So these are very important things. And Jesus starts off by saying, you've heard it said. Perhaps you've heard things said that are not in the Bible. You've heard all kinds of things being said that are man's traditions and not God's directives. You've heard that. But perhaps you need to hear today, once again in the clarity of his own voice, God talking to us. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's hard. We all know that's difficult. It's difficult to love someone who's returning anger and hatred and criticism all the time. It's hard to do, but Jesus says this is what we're supposed to do because we've been recipients of his love, which was freely given to us. And so we're freely to exercise this same love to others. He says in verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The goal that we have is to be like Christ. The goal that we have set before us is not to be like the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the deacon or the people who sing the songs. It's to be like Christ. We're all called to that. We're not called for a lower standard. We're called to a very high standard. God calls us to himself to be like his own children. Too often we're wayward in our response to him. We're not good children. But Jesus comes right to the point, doesn't he? He doesn't say anything politically correct. He doesn't even know what political correctness is. Because he speaks to our heart. He says, look at you, you're sinners. You know, I used to say when Jesus walked into a room, you could see what was wrong with everybody else. When you looked at Jesus, you saw a man who was not sinful. You saw a man who was perfect before his Father, who only said the things his Father said, who only did the things his Father said to do. He was perfect, and he is our perfect role model. There are all kinds of people on the internet today that are raving about the fact that somebody who is a murderer is a role model because they're pretty or because they're nice people. They couldn't have done the things they're accused of doing. That, unfortunately, is the way people respond. We don't respond with thought, but with emotion. We see someone who looks good, and we think, how could that good-looking person do that evil thing? He's not wearing a Halloween mask. How can we know him? But Jesus comes right to the point, and he says, these religious leaders you've been looking at are hypocrites. They're doing things that are wrong. And he lists three ways that they interpret the Word of God that are wrong. First of all, he says, you have heard it said, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who is your neighbor? Well, the first thing they've done is they have entered into the theology of reduction. They have said, my neighbor that I have to love is only my own tribe, only Jewish people or black people or Hispanic people or people in this church or people in this denomination. They've reduced down the people that were there. You don't have to worship or love or praise or give any thanks for the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles are sub-Jewish. They're subhuman. The Gentiles are not worth anything at all except watering the ground with their blood. The only good Gentile is a dead Gentile. That's what they were teaching. But it was a smaller subgroup than that. They were saying, hey, look, I'm Jewish. Just being Jewish is not enough to be my neighbor. I have to have something else as well. I have to be more than just Jewish to be my neighbor. I can't be a Jew that does the wrong things. I can't be a Jew that's a prostitute. I can't be a Jew that's a sinner. I can't be a Jew that's a tax collector. You remember Jesus got all kinds of problems because he looked for those people. He sat with those people. He ate with those people. And they said, how dare Jesus do that? How dare he be with the people that are not just like us, who don't wear the same clothing as us, who don't live the same lifestyle as us. And that goes on even today. Today we have people that fall into tribes. I was told this morning a sad tale. I'll not tell on who the people were, but of a denomination that is withdrawing a bunch of people from Africa, missionaries to Africa. And so because one person had a heart for Africa, they asked that they would bring some people that were going to go out on the mission field that were not under that particular denomination, but who were probably members of the denomination, but they didn't have the covering, the sent out portion from the denomination, that they were going to go. And so they took up a large love offering. And the particular church said, no, you can't give them that because they are not sent out by us. That's another example of reduction theology, of reducing who your neighbor is to just the people inside here. Just the people inside these doors. You can't do that. That simple act of reduction reduces the Word of God. Do you understand that? That when you take the Word of God and you take its concepts and precepts and narrow them down so it only fits you and the few people you like, you have instantaneously put God in a very small box. God doesn't want to be in a box. God isn't going to be in a box. So consequently, that's what this theology of reduction does. We've got the only truth. We're the only ones that are saved. We're the only ones that do this. We're the only ones that know the truth. All of those are reduction theologies. That's the first thing. The second thing is, he says, you've learned, you heard it said that to love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is everybody. Everybody. That's the reason Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan. Here was a Gentile, a half-Gentile, a Samaritan, who saw a man on the side of the road and stopped and helped him. And Jesus says, who was his neighbor? The men who were high mucky-muck in the religious natures of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis who walked on the other side of the road, are the one that got involved and gave of himself. We've all heard that story so many times. Who is our neighbor? Everybody is our neighbor because God created us all. So if we have a heart for people, we have a heart for people in Africa, we have a heart for people in China, we have a heart for people in Uruguay, we have a heart for people everywhere because God created them and because we want to share with them life and life abundant. I say to you, love your enemies. You've been told to hate them. Now, the second problem here is this theology of adding things to the Word of God. You know, back in Revelation, it warns us not to do that. In Revelation 22:18, it says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, we're talking about something very serious here. One of the things I did this last week was I went to a suicide of a young man, and there was a person there who was a counselor. It was just on a ride along, didn't mean to be there, didn't intend to be there, wasn't going to be there, as a person who deals with drugs and alcohols in the school system. And they were there, and they were confronted with the end result, not the sanitary kind of conditions that they normally had in the counseling room in a school, but now in the home of a young man who had taken his life because he had started out life with drugs and alcohol, and these things had led him into a series of events that caused him to react the way he did. It was hard to see that. It was hard to see that being washed over the life of this person. I said to the person, I said several times, I said, I'm sorry you're here. And yet, I'm glad in a way you're here because this is going to make what you say in that situation that you normally face things that are more powerful than the things you've been saying because you see the end result. You're part of the end result. You hear the mother crying. You hear the father crying. You hear the neighbors and the friends and the wailings and all the things that are coming into this room. You're part of the emotional output that's going on here. In the same way, God loves us, and He wants you to experience His love for others, and He wants to experience it through your life. Yesterday, we went and helped a lady. I don't know the lady. We did a Hearts and Hammers project, and she's well in her 80s, and her husband died 4 or 5 years ago, and her backyard was just a mess. And we went over there, and we got a group of people together, and we were working in the hot sun, and there was poison ivy and poison oak, and yes, there were some hornets, weren't there, Elton? Yes, sir. And we had to fight all kinds of things. Elton is now the wasp killer. He got him some stuff to kill him with, and so he said that made it a fair fight, so he went ahead and did what he did. We have to understand that when God wants to love others, He uses us quite often to be His instruments of that love. We're to love one another. Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples for your love for one another." That didn't mean just for the small group in the reduction. That meant for a love of one another, loving our neighbor as well. There was something else that's a problem here. They had added to the Word of God by putting in "and hate you," because the original Word of God doesn't say that. They had added to the Word of God. I just read you from Revelations what it says that will happen to people that add to the Word of God. We need to be very careful we don't do that. We don't add to the Word of God. They have added "and hate your enemies." That was not in this book. That is not in the message of God. Going back to the book of Leviticus where the law is laid out, it says you're to love your enemies. It doesn't say you're allowed to hate anybody. But they added that into it. Sometimes we add things to the Word of God. God helps those that help themselves. Please show me the chapter and verse you find that in. That's an addition to the gospel. The gospel does not say that. There are people who can't help themselves. God does not reduce those that He helps to those who can help themselves. God's help is for everyone because His love is for everyone. We're to love all of those. Those who curse us, those who bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus Himself is an example of that kind of outpouring of love. Because on the cross, He calls out to us and calls out to the Father on our behalf. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The first martyr, Stephen, says, "Lord, do not allow this sin to be laid upon them," when they're stoning him to death. Jesus sets a high mark for us. It's a high goal. You might say, well, it's not achievable. It's an unachievable goal. It is in the flesh. There isn't a human being in the flesh that can achieve the goal. But in the Spirit, Jesus says, "Nothing shall be impossible for you." And so achieving the goal in the Spirit is possible. So we have people who have reduced the gospel, reduced its message in reduction theology. We've had them omit things, just omit the principle of God because it didn't suit their circumstances. And we had people to add to and to take away from the Word of God. Because these folks have done it all. All these religious leaders that they're looking up to have done all of the above. They have constantly done it. Each and every one of us knows that that's the case. We've witnessed it in our own life. We've seen people say one thing and do another many times. In Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Take the things that are your enemy's and give them back to him. Restore them to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you will refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." In other words, anytime you see someone who's against you, who needs help, you're to help them. You're to reach out and do that. That's not what these people were being taught. It's unfortunately not what people are being taught today. But it is true. We've added a judgment here that is not a judgment that you're allowed to make. You are not allowed to make that judgment. Only God can make that judgment. He sets the pattern of our behavior. He wants people who be honest and faithful. He wants people who will be forgiving as they've been forgiven. He wants people to be loving as He is loved. We reduce the concept of neighbor to those that we just love ourselves naturally. He says, how are we different than a tax collector, than someone that we have singled out as not one of us? The world does that. People in Hollywood do that. They love those who love them. We're to love those who don't love us. When I was in the theater all the time, sometimes I would get reviews, and the reviews I got were generally good, and I like to have those. I put them in a scrapbook. I do not have in my scrapbook one single solitary review that didn't like me. Not only have I forgiven them, I forgot about them. The indwelling Spirit of God is the only thing that allows us to be like Jesus. The only thing that allows us to give the same kind of love He gave without reducing theology, without an omission of something that God wanted us to know, and without an addition, adding something that just seems good to us. You know, I thought about this adding on today. There are a lot of people who say things all the time that I hear. Oh, well, that scripture, this scripture, the Old Testament especially, was written for people a long time ago. It wasn't written for us. I don't know how they square that. They say, well, we've got a new word, a new revelation today. I don't know how they square that, because the Bible clearly teaches that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes. There is no shadow of turning in Him. And so, we are guilty of it just like they were. And Jesus is drawing us out and saying, don't be like that. I have another mark for you to achieve, a higher mark for you to achieve. I don't want you just reducing people and saying, oh, I'm only going to think that God loves as few people as possible. But God loves everybody. And I'm to love everybody. See, if we follow Jesus, we find all through His ministry that love is a verb. It's an action word. It's not just a feel-good word. It's a word He puts into action. He looks upon the people and He loves them. Now, it's true that He has kind of an X-ray vision, and He can see into their lives and knows exactly what they've been doing. He knows what you've been doing and I've been doing. And He loves us anyway. That's unconditional love. That's the grace of God. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like that. Jesus says that you're supposed to be perfect just as your Father is perfect. Well, perfect in the original means perfect in understanding, complete in understanding, completeness. And we say, now how in the world can I do that? Because I'm not Jesus. Trust me, I've already noticed that. I'm not Jesus, we say. Okay, you're not Jesus. But Jesus, who wants to live in you and through you and love you and care for you, is as real as you are and more real in every possible way. And he gives you the power to hear the cries of the world with his ears, to see the hurts of the world with his eyes, and to touch the needs of the world with his hands. You see, when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's basically a synopsis of the entire gospel of salvation and grace, mercy, of everything. Because God wants you to be like him. He wants you to be like his children. My children, for better or worse, have my DNA and Sandra's DNA. That's the only DNA they have. And sometimes I look at them and I can see my DNA in them, and that's in their weakness. I can look at my sons and say, you know, I want you to watch your diet and things because you too could have a heart attack. Because I had a heart attack, my father had heart attacks, and his brothers had heart attacks. There are heart attacks all over the place. And I can say to my daughter, I don't want you to have cancer. My mother had cancer. And I want you to behave yourself because I don't want you to be like me. When Jesus looks at us, he's planted his DNA in us, and he wants us to be like him. And he says, do these things and you'll be like me. If you keep my commandments, you'll love me. And that's how I know you love me, because you keep my commandments. We don't understand how we can be perfect, and we can't be in our own power. It's impossible for the wisdom of men to measure against the wonderful divinity of God. Wisdom of men is foolishness. You can't do it in the flesh. There are none good, none but one, and that's God the Father. So how can you be perfect? By the indwelling of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You can be complete in Christ, and in that completeness you are perfect before the eyes of God, because it's been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Your sins have been washed away. You have become clean, and you're ready to serve. God provides the power to accomplish all the things he calls you to in his name. And perfection can only be achieved by God's power working in you and through you to love one another. Now, Jesus doesn't call you to love just a few groups of people. He doesn't call you to love just the people who deserve to be loved. He doesn't call you just to serve the people who deserve to be served. He doesn't call you to part-time Christianity, Sunday morning Christians. He calls you to be like the Father who is complete and perfect. He calls you to be like his Son, Jesus, who is complete and perfect, only doing and saying the things that God directs him to do. He's calling you to be a full-time Christian person in service to your Lord and to one another every day. He's calling us to be bondservants who pledge our lives to him in return for the fact that he's pledged his life to us. And so he's drawing a distinction here between what the religious folk tell you and what he says. You need to always hear what Jesus has to say. There are many people who will jump up and down and try to get you all emotional and tell you a sad story so that you'll weep and you'll be emotional. So when they give the altar call, you'll come. I noticed watching some of the CDs that we do that I don't do it intentionally, but I naturally just lower my voice when we're giving an invitation, because I don't try to work you up to a frenzy. I don't want you to do something because you suddenly feel that. Unless God is calling you, you can't come. But if God is calling you, You must come in order to be obedient to Him. God calls us to love one another, to love life as He loves us. To love God, His first commandment, is to love your God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself. In this, Jesus said, are all the laws and all the prophets. That's the reason I said, in it lies the entire good news of the gospel. You cannot be a hateful Christian. That is an impossibility. You cannot be an unforgiving Christian. That's an impossibility. You can only be a Christian if you follow the example of one who lived and died for you. And that is Jesus Christ. Today we're going to have an invitation. Invitation to life, because God loves you and He's given life to you and wants you to have it abundantly. He doesn't want you to reduce it. He doesn't want you to omit from it. He doesn't want you to add to it. He just wants you to receive it. He forgives your sins. He doesn't add to it or subtract to it or reduce it to just those of you who deserve your sins to be forgiven. While Jesus was on the cross, He gave His every ounce of His blood to cover all the sins of all the world. So He calls you today to make a decision for Him. The decision is between you and Him. If He calls you to come forward to receive Christ as your personal Savior, then that's Him calling you. If He calls you to come to the altar to rededicate your life, then that's Him calling you. If He calls you to full-time service or something that you've been reluctant to give Him because you felt like a part-time Christian, that's something you can do. If He calls you to be a member of the church, whatever He calls you to do, remember that it's His voice you respond to. Not mine. Not the words of a man. But the words of God.